Okay, well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We've got a little bit of a smaller crowd, probably because the rest of everybody is stuck in the fog somewhere, I think. So quite a foggy morning, but beautiful in its own way. So it's great. And a little bit cold, and I'm a wimp. I brought a heavy jacket and gloves, and so I feel like I'm in like North Dakota or something. But yeah. That's the thing. That's what I'm saying. So it's so true. Yeah, I've lost my ability to handle cold. I used to live in the Midwest in Ohio, and then I'm just like, it's gone now. My blood is really thinned out in California. So that's what California does to us, at least to me. So anyways, well, let me go ahead and get us started for the word of prayer, and then I'll give a little bit of direction about where we're going to go with the next couple weeks here, especially as we start module 4. So this will be kind of a unique one here because we'll be doing a Q&A this morning, and I hope that's helpful for you. And we'll go ahead and pray and get started. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you so much for even the weather. It provides the nourishment, in a sense, to the earth, where you have the precipitation, and that gives us according to what we need. It's what helps provide for the agriculture around us. And Lord, we marvel at your mercy to us. And Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful time of year at Christmas, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world, who came in shame, who came in humiliation so that he might bear our shame and bear our humiliation. And it is because of that truth that we are gathered today. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness and your love in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that our minds will be just filled with worship these coming weeks, as we anticipate the celebration of his coming. And Lord, it also teaches us to look forward to his future coming as well. We look forward to learning about that more this morning in the main service, about how Christmas anticipates what heaven will be like. And so we greatly look forward to that. We pray this for your glory. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just as a reminder, I sometimes periodically like to do this, but Steadfast in the Faith, it is a thing. It is a website. It is live. It does have resources on it. So feel free to avail yourself of these resources that you can find. And you can find this at steadfastinthefaith.org. Just as a reminder, there are audio, video content here. There's articles, there's blogs, there's a way to search. Sorry, it does kind of look a little funny. It might be because I need to load it up again, because it didn't really format very well. I don't know. I'm not sure why it's doing that. Anyways, all that to say, you can find a lot on here. So what basically what's happening is right now the website, gbcob.org, is designed to be kind of more of a, this might be a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's kind of more of like what's currently going on. So this is the current information. These are the current sermons that were most recent, that kind of a thing. This steadfastinthefaith.org is almost like the archive of that, but I don't want to oversimplify that because it's more than just an archive. It's also going to give you supplementary materials that were never on the Grace Bible Church website. So just as an FYI, that's the difference between the two websites there. But you can just find tons of resources. You can find book recommendations. You can find like 50 to 100 videos from Pastor Steve on like 1 minute answers to difficult questions or things you might be wondering, whether practically or theologically, that kind of thing. So there's just a ton of stuff on here. We're trying to, I probably should show you this if I can find it. The Bible book, yeah, Bible backgrounds. This is very BTI-esque. So if you're wondering, hey, how can I do BTI Bible book reviews? Are there resources for me? Yes, these Bible backgrounds can help you get the information that you need. I've been actually drafting these, so you know that it's coming from the source of BTI directly. And you can find a Bible background and see all of the who, where, and when, the why, the how, the literary outline, and so forth. So we've got all of that here, and feel free to take advantage of these opportunities. So just wanted to make sure you were aware of that, as you're probably already aware, but just wanted to plug that. Okay, so there's that. Now, let me pull this up here. Oh, yes. My Mario background. Yes. Yeah, I use that all the time. I use it as my background on Zoom and Teams and all kinds of stuff at work. So it's great. Okay, so before we get into this, which is not, I don't really have a PowerPoint prepared for this, but I'm going to use some of this in some of my answers today for the Q&A. Today is a Q&A, so there are, I had you submit any questions that you may have, whether that's related to what we've been talking about or just anything theologically or practically that I can help answer. And I got a couple of questions that I'm going to answer for today. I will also be circling back. There were questions that I left unanswered, and I kind of am like, I feel bad about that. I should have answered those earlier and been a little bit more prompt on those. So I'm going to circle back and make sure I get those answered as well. That probably won't happen today. And so what's going to happen over the next couple of weeks is next week, and we've already announced it in the bulletin, is we're going to start Module 4, which means that next week we're going to do a syllabus discussion and talk about what's happening in Module 4 and the assignments that are part of Module 4. We have to go through those details. It's one of the most boring things that I have to do. I still like it, but it's just compared to teaching the Bible, it's like, well, we got to get through this, whatever. So there's that. So we're going to talk about the syllabus for Module 4. And then after talking about the syllabus, we're going to answer more of these Q&A questions, especially circling back to the ones that I had not answered. I want to make sure I kind of keep up to date on those and make sure you get those answers more promptly, especially in the future when we do more Q&As. If we can't get through all of the Q&A questions next week, then probably what I'll do is we'll still try to launch Module 4 because we've been announcing it that we're starting Module 4. So we'll probably go into our next discussion item, the first installment of Module 4 the week after. But I might like cut it in half, where like the first half is starting into that section, and then the second half is answering more questions until we can kind of get through all of the Q&A questions. I just want to make sure I do a more faithful job at that and get those answered for you. So all that to say, that's kind of the game plan. And if you have any questions, obviously let me know about our game plan for Module 4. But amazing as it is, we are sort of halfway through BTI. So we've gone a year and 3 months, and we've made it about halfway through. Now, there is a Module 7, so it's not quite halfway through, but generally speaking, we are almost halfway through, which is really fun. And we will be finishing up the Old Testament in Module 4, which is incredible to think that we've already reached that point. And then Modules 5 and Module 6 will be the New Testament. So that's exciting. Okay. Let me get into answering some questions here. And one of the questions, let me start with it. This one's a long one. This is going to take a while, but it's worth it. And so I'm going to spend some time on it. And that's why I'm not sure we're going to be able to get through all of the questions today, but we will try. So here's the question. It says, my question is in the Soteriology 1 module, the section about classic myths about Old and New Testament. So we actually just covered this recently. The second point listed is that in the New Testament, we don't have to keep the law. We don't have to keep the law. I thought that was the case. Can you explain how this applies to us? Perhaps a brief explanation about every myth would help. Each one sounds like it has a grain of truth into it. And this is very true, actually. And this is a really good question. And so I want to break this down. And this is complex. And there's a lot of misconceptions about how the law works. And I know I've talked about it in some here in BTI, but I want to cover that again and make sure that it's clear, because it is helpful. And this will give me an opportunity also to draw and to give you a little bit more of a diagram look about how this works. So this is referring to, and this is why I have the PowerPoint up, this is referring to the section where it says classical Christian myths about Old and New Testament. And specifically, the main question is on number 2 here. In the Old Testament, you had to keep the law. In the New Testament, you don't have to keep any law. And remember, this is a myth. Okay, so this is actually what we don't believe. Okay, so that just make sure that's clear. We're not actually claiming that this is true. We're actually claiming that this is a myth. And so we counter that and say the opposite. Okay, so that's just something up front to say. But let's break this down into its claims. So you have two claims here, essentially. The first claim is that in the Old Testament, you had to keep the law. Yes, that's true. That's a true claim. There are supposedly 613 laws that the Jews have, the Jewish scholars and rabbis have added up over the years, and they're like, okay, we're pretty much in agreement that there are 613, more give or take, but generally speaking, that's what they've come to. So we can all agree on this claim, I think. I think in most evangelical circles, this is true. People would claim that this is true, yes. But it's the second claim that is up for debate. You, in the New Testament, you don't have to keep any law, okay? So again, this is a misconception. This is a myth. We don't actually support that. We are claiming that the correct view is that you should be keeping laws. Okay, that's what we would claim. But it gets more complicated than that, and so that's why I wanted to address this and cover this a little bit more in depth. So the key to this claim is this word "any." Okay, any law. In other words, we are careful to guard against just any kind of antinomianism, right? That we just don't follow any laws. Now that we're in the New Testament, we can do whatever we want. No, we don't want to go that far. That's not helpful. That's not biblical. Now, as New Testament believers, just because we are not under the Old Testament Mosaic law, just because that's the case, this does not mean that we are lawless, okay? Just because we're not under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic law does not mean we are lawless. We are not antinomian in every sense of the word. So, in other words, some people will say this, and when Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9, and I can't remember the exact verse. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I have become as one who is without the law to those who are without the law." To those who are without the law, I have become as one who is without law. And it makes it seem as though, it's like in verse 20-something, I think I remember. It's just a few verses before the chapter ends there. It makes it seem as though Paul's claiming, well, I don't have to be under any law, so I don't have to do anything according to any standard. But that's not what it's referring to, because when he's talking about the law there, it's very clear in the context that he's talking about the Old Testament law specifically. So he's referring to that. He's saying, I'm not under the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean that I don't have standards that I need to follow. It's just saying that I'm not under the Old Testament law. And there are just a lot of misconceptions or easily complex situations in this discussion that require us to dig in deeper and try to demystify what's going on with these misconceptions. And so all that to say, when you go to 1 Corinthians 9, you look at that context, he's talking about Jews, right? He's talking about Gentiles. And when he's talking about Jews, the implication is that the law he's talking about is the Old Testament law. So again, he's not trying to claim that I'm not going to obey any law now that I'm under the New Testament, I'm under the New Covenant. No, rather, he's saying I'm not going to operate to the Gentile as though I'm under the Old Testament law. I'm not going to operate that way before them because I'm actually not under that stipulation. But when I am before the Jews, I am going to act as someone who is abiding by these laws, but not that I have to. Okay, he's doing that for their conscience sake. Okay, and that's an important distinction that is being made there. So let me go ahead then and diagram out this a little bit and to give myself more space. I'll go back just for a second. Struggling. There we go. Here we go. Okay, so here's how this works from the best that I would be able to explain this. You have the embodiment of all of the laws of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament law, or you could say laws, okay? And remember, there are like 613 of these. So if you can imagine 613 little dots in here, I'm not going to do every dot. That's crazy. Okay, but there are 613 laws in here, right? And the key to the law, and you have to understand this, and you can actually prove this out, and actually, this is why I'm going to spend some time on this, because I'm going to try to prove this out to you, is that there is a core to the law. There's a core. Just like the earth has a core, right? There's a core to this, okay? And the new covenant. So this would be like the Old Covenant, just O.C, okay? Old Covenant. The New Covenant is that core. That's what it is, Okay, that's what's going on. That's the new covenant. It's the core. I know it kind of looks kind of weird. Maybe we can draw it this way. These are the same thing. Okay. So, more or less, right? More or less, they are basically the same thing. And what's interesting is, I want to prove this out as well. There are different terms that are used for the law of Moses throughout the Old Testament. The law of Moses is one of them. We see that quite often. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 18. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. And then even the New Testament, when referring back to the Old Testament, talking about the law, it refers to it as often the law of Moses. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. John chapter 7, verse 23. And that's not exhaustive. That's just the instances where you can find clearly in the text that it says the law of Moses. So it's often referred to as that. It's also referred to as the Old Covenant, like I just put on here. And we see it referred to as the Old Covenant only in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, it's not old, right? It's current. Does that make sense? Right? So you wouldn't call it old there, unless you're trying to talk predictively and then look retroactively backwards, which is kind of difficult to do with our brains. So they were not really going to go there. So in the New Testament, it refers backwards to that law as the Old Covenant, because now something new has come. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 does not use the explicit words, but it says that which is old is fading away and so forth. But it actually refers to it implicitly as the Old Covenant. It's also called the First Covenant, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, as opposed to the New Covenant, which would be the Second Covenant, so to speak, yes? It's also, and this is kind of cool, you could just go into Psalm 119 and then see all of the different ways that the law is used, like the terminology of the law is used. So it's the word law is used of the word law. So that makes sense. But then you also have testimony or testimonies, precepts, ordinances, commandments, judgments, words, ways, and sayings. There's a lot of ways to communicate the word law or the old covenant in the Old Testament. I wanted to make that clear so that you can see that or understand that from Scripture, that there are different ways to label the law, and it's very clear that it has different terms. There's also a lot of different terms for the new covenant as well. They're not as common, and you're going to have to be a little bit discerning to pick them out, but they are there, and there are several. So, new covenant is used in Hebrews 8, verse 8, verse chapter 9, verse 15, and then in the Old Testament, it's prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I will give them a new covenant. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Both of those passages are referring to the upper room when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Okay, so there's new covenant terminology. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it's referred to as the better covenant. In fact, maybe what I can do, let me erase this for a second. And the New Covenant ones are so important because they're not often talked about. So I want to make sure I write these out for you. So it's called the New Covenant. And I gave you all those passages already. And by the way, I understand I'm going quickly. So feel free to consult the recording if you want to go back and get some of those details. It's also called the Better Covenant in Hebrews. It's called the Royal Law. Now, that's so interesting. But that's in James chapter 2, verse 8. It's called the Royal Law. And then James makes another term for the New Covenant, the Law of Liberty. You might remember that. That's in chapter 2, verse 12 of James. Okay? And then it is called the Law of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It is called, this is a fun one, grace. You wouldn't expect that, because we often think of grace as kind of more like an action that God does on our behalf, that kind of thing. And that is true. But this, specifically in Romans 6, verse 14, is clearly referring to a dispensation of the new covenant. He says, you are not under law, but under what? Grace. That is saying, you're not under the old covenant, you're under the what? The new covenant. See how that plays a role there? That's really important there. Then, newness of the Spirit. Sorry, these are kind of oddly formatted here, but newness of the Spirit. And that is in chapter 7, verse 6 of Romans. And then the law of, this is a wordy one, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a long one. All right, that is Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Okay? These are all the different ways that you can label, or that the Bible labels, the new covenant. So if anyone's saying, well, the new covenant doesn't really have terminology, it does. I think this might be exhaustive, but this is definitely all of them, and there's a lot of them. Now, all that to say, you have an old covenant, you have a new covenant. And so it's really important to understand that believers, especially like what Romans says, you are not under law anymore, but under grace. They have now been ushered out from underneath the old covenant and have been ushered into the new covenant. That's an important thing to note. It's an important thing to remember. And like I was showing you with the diagram, and I can kind of draw it back here, is that you have the old covenant law, and there's a core within the old covenant law. And that core is the sum total of everything that... Sorry, this is taking forever to erase. I don't know why. Sorry. Let me see if I can actually do it this way. The core is the sum total of everything that God really cares about. That's, I think at the end of the day, that's what is really being essentialized in the Old Testament, Old Covenant law. And that plays a big role into understanding what the New Covenant really is. So let me kind of draw that again. So you have the Old Covenant here, okay, and you have the core. Okay, I'm just going to call it C for core. And then you have the new covenant here, which is the same thing, essentially, as the core. Obviously, it looks smaller because I'm trying to communicate that in the diagram, but it's not any less important. It's actually even more important. It's actually more profound. It's better, that kind of thing. But all that to say, there's a core. Now, all of these stipulations that you have in the law, and again, there's 613 of them, and I won't give you every dot, but essentially all of these help to enforce and teach Israel to get to the core. Does that make sense? That's the goal. The goal is not that they are an end to themselves. And it's important to understand that and how the law actually functions. And I'm going to prove this to you, that there's actually a core, and that the Old Testament teaches us that there's a core. So that if you are in a discussion with someone who says that these laws need to be followed today, especially when you're dealing with an Orthodox Jew who believes that that's essential to being God's person, that they need to follow these laws strictly, this is helpful to show them, even in their own scriptures, their scriptures are actually saying you need it goes beyond that. That era has come to an end. Like, you cannot, and you should have learned just by experience, your own personal experience, that you're not able to actually do this the way you're supposed to. So turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And a very familiar passage, but sometimes it's helpful to just have your eyes on the passage and just see it again and see it for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, especially when it comes to Judaism. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall, verse 5, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now, this is good to understand, and the Jewish community got this even in the Old Testament era, and they understand this even today, that the most important law in the of all of the laws, of all of the commands, the most important command of all is this one here in verse 5. you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. They got it. They understood it because this is the one that's commanded where it's like everything of who you are. So they understood that this must be the most important command of all. And that's picked up in the New Testament. We see that when Jesus is talking with that scribe, and that the fact that the scribe says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the scribe and Jesus actually collaborate together and agree that it is to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he says, quotes from Leviticus. So let's turn over to Leviticus here, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is, for lack of a better term, this is like a verse that's stuffed right between all of these other laws and commandments that some of them are like, oh, that's interesting. I don't think we practice that today, or some of those principles we do practice today. And then he brings this really important stipulation that falls right in between all of it. And it actually acts as a, this is actually, I think, a chiasm. So I actually think this is a high point right here that essentializes all of these commands that have been building to this point, and then all of the commands that flow from it are built upon this principle here. And it's this: you shall not take vengeance, you shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this is what this man and Jesus are talking about. So let's go over to Matthew chapter, I think it's 22. I might be wrong on this, but I think it's chapter 22. Chapter 22. So this is a lawyer, as it says in the text here. In chapter 22, verse 35. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. This lawyer is asking him about what is the most important command. What's the first one of all? The greatest command in the law. And verse 37, it says, and he was saying to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And then there's a second that follows subsequent to that. The second is like it. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So you can hear there's Deuteronomy 6 and there's Leviticus 19 quoted there. Now, here's one of the most important phrases of all. Verse 40. Upon these two commands hang the whole law and the prophets. That's so interesting. Because what he's basically saying is, like, if you could imagine, like, you got two pegs that you put into a wall. Here's peg number one, here's peg number two. Okay? And what he's saying is that this one here is love God. Okay? Love God. And then this one here is love others as much as you already love yourself. And what he's saying is, like, if you were to drape something that's like, you know, holding like a string or something like that, it's like maybe like a sign. The rest of the law here hangs on those two pegs. In other words, if you remove either of those pegs, everything falls and gets distorted. You have to have these two pegs, and everything is building to these two things. That's important to understand about the law. And I've actually shown this as well, and you can prove this out. So, again, I have to erase this. I might have to bring it back. But what is going on here in the law and the way that it's designed is that you have these 613 laws, which, by the way, are reflected in a variety of places in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy is essentially it's the bringing together of many of those laws and summarizes all of it in one way or another. Okay, so that's important. 613 laws are designed to be reflected in the Ten Commandments. I'll just say put Ten Commands because I'm running out of space there. Ten Commandments. Okay, and you can prove this out. And I've done this here when we talked about Deuteronomy. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy through chapter 26. That's the section of Deuteronomy that we're not always as familiar with because there's a lot of rules and regulations that we're not familiar with those. We don't really apply all those things. And so we're not always sure what to do with those commands. But you can prove that chronologically they work through the Ten Commandments, one by one. And I've shown this, like chapter 12 is command number one. Okay, that's command one. Chapter 13, more or less, is command number two. And it just starts working systematically and chronologically through all of the Ten Commandments and shows how you model these things in day-to-day life. That's what's going on. The Ten Commandments then, this is what's so a masterpiece of the law. This is why the law is a masterpiece. Is because the Ten Commandments are broken into two sections, right? Commands 1 through 4 are to God. We should know that, I think. And commands 5 through 10 are to man. So now what you have then is because it's broken into those two pieces, you have what? The two commands, you could say, to God and to man, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And to love your neighbor as yourself. So, is Jesus just making this up when he says, well, this is a good platitude to think about, that the law kind of hangs on these two things. That's nice. That's a nice proverbial statement. He kind of pulled that out of thin air. No, that's actually embedded in the logic of the law itself. Pretty great. It's pretty neat, I think, to see how that all ties together. So that's how the law works. And it is important to see that there is a core. And this is your core. You see that? Now, it has to manifest itself, right? Like, you can't just say, I love God with all my heart, and I love my neighbor as myself, but I don't have to express that. No, it's going to express itself in specificity, isn't it? There's actually going to be ways that you're going to live that out in moment-by-moment time, in action, in thought, in deed. And so, or even in word. So there is a core, and that's what the core is. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. This core is also reiterated in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Turn your Bibles over to Micah chapter 6. We'll look at that in verse 8. Micah chapter 6. And you might have this one memorized. This one's a popular verse, a famous one. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what Yahweh is requiring or seeking from you. But to do what? To do justice and to love loving kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So, notice how he doesn't say, he's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To fulfill 613 laws, right? He doesn't say that, right? Because that's not the main point. Because all of those laws and stipulations, like not cutting down fruit trees in the middle of war, like, okay, that's weird. Or not wearing mixed wool in clothing. Or making sure that you take care that you can take the eggs from a nest but not take the bird. Like, what does that mean? They're not an end to themselves. They are teaching you about the core. Now, it can be a little bit confusing to be like, how does that apply to the core? And that's where the discussion is. But it certainly does. And I've gone through Deuteronomy, through every single command, and you can point it back to whatever Ten Commandment it is referring to at that point. But you have to really think that through and figure out why is that being said there. You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All of these commands, which are odd, you got to build a railing around your roof. Why are all of these things said? Because they're all pointing back to the Ten Commandments, which are all pointing back to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. There is a core. Micah even says that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I know that I'm belaboring the point, and I think you get it, but there are just a few passages that I just wanted you to see. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. And I think you can see this reflected in Romans chapter 13 as well. But this is basically the idea. He says, Galatians 5:14, "For the entire law is fulfilled in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, if you are able to fulfill loving your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling all of the commands that apply to working with one's neighbor. Like, you're doing it. Like, if you really from the heart really love others as much as you already love yourself, and the Bible's assuming, wow, you already love yourself so much. So if you actually love people to that intensity, to that degree, you're going to fulfill every law, and you're actually going to do it better than the law actually says. That's my implication there. You're actually going to do it better. So when you actually love your neighbor, you're going to go above and beyond. And you actually see that sometimes where Old Testament saints will actually do something that's not required of them, but it's so, they have such a heart for others that they want to just give of themselves that much more. I think a good example of that might be Zacchaeus, because when he pays back all that he owes, he pays back four times the amount. He has a heart that wants to give. His heart is completely changed. Not that necessarily, I don't remember if that's really required of him in the law, but I think he's going above and beyond in that situation. So, I could be wrong on that, so, you know, always let me know if that's true. But I think that's what's going on. So, all that to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself can essentialize all of these other commands. And so we see this in Scripture. This is really important. So all that to say, the external rules and stipulations of the law that surround these this core, that they surround the core, they help to support the core, but the rules and the stipulations are not themselves the main point. I think that's important to distinguish. Rather, they teach Israel about the main point. And that's embedded in just the meaning of the word law. Now, our meaning of law, we usually think of rules, right? That's what law means to us. I got to follow rules. And there are terms for the word law that kind of mean rules, like ordinance, yes, or precepts, you know, kind of has this idea of rules. But the word law, which is a more foundational term that, well, the Jewish community uses all the time, is the word Torah. And that means teaching. It does not mean rules. And so what is embedded in its very, at its very core, is the fact that the law is there to teach you something. And that's what's up for debate. Is this to teach you how to get saved? Is the law teaching you that it can save you? No, we don't see that actually in the Old Testament. But rather it's teaching you that you need to go outside of the law to something else. You got to go somewhere else for salvation. You were in Galatians there. Turn over a page or two back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll see this communicated well to us also. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, having come from a woman, having been born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law, so that we should receive adoption." So here's what's interesting, is that Christ is born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem us out from under the law. This is really important. And so my claim to you, and Galatians' claim to you, and the New Testament's claim to you, is that you are not under the law anymore. You are not under the law anymore. You are under grace, Romans 6, verse 14, which means you're under the new covenant. You are under that dispensation now. You are not under this dispensation. And so this is where the debate rages, because it's like, well, there are so many commands in the law, and we should be applying the Bible, so therefore we need to apply these commands into our lives. And that is true to a certain extent. But I'm going to unpack this for you and then make an outrageous claim, and then you can kill me, and then when I rise from the dead many years later, then I will explain what's going on. So, no, I'm just kidding. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, you can either turn a page or see that on your page there.
in the text. It says, Christ has freed you for freedom. That's what it literally says. Christ has freed you to freedom. He has set you free for freedom. Therefore, stand firm and do not subject yourself to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't go back to being under the law. You now need to be called to freedom and to grace. Now, again, we need to define freedom because we also, in our American culture, define freedom as I can do now whatever I want to do. That's how we define freedom. But we know that that's not true. Because, you know, the very basis of American history, the fact that we are now free from the British crown, does not mean that anyone can just freely do whatever they want, right? Otherwise, you have anarchy and chaos, and this nation would not exist. Rather, freedom is talking about something very specific. You're free from something. In the American history, right, it's you're free from the British crown. You're free from their rule. So you can now, and there was also tied into some of that, although it kind of diminished over time, freedom of religion and so forth, right? The those who were Protestant who came over to America, they wanted freedom of religion. But when it comes and applies to the Bible specifically, when we're talking about freedom in this context, we're not just talking about freedom of freedom to do whatever you want. That's not what it's referring to. It's freedom from the law. That's really important. It's freedom from the law. It's freedom from the stipulations of the law. And notice how there's no qualification here where it's like, well, you're free from the certain parts of the law that don't make sense to you. Does that make sense? Like, it doesn't say, there's no qualification in the Bible that comes even close to that. And this is where I need to bring up something that is talked about and promoted, but I think is misleading and can misguide people. And that is that somehow the law is broken up into three different categories. There are the moral stipulations, which today we follow, and then there are civil rules and regulations, which we don't follow, and then there are ceremonial, okay, which we also don't follow. So we really only follow this part of the law, but we just don't follow this one and this one. These are like the priestly ones. And these are like the government ones, like Israel's government, you know. We don't follow those because we're not a nation anymore. We're not really priests, right? Christ is our high priest. So we just follow the moral stipulations of the law. The problem with this is that, one, these categories do not exist in Scripture. There is no argument that could actually be proved from the text in any way that the law is to be broken up into pieces like this. Secondly, it's really hard to prove this. In fact, it kind of works against itself because there are commands, like a single command can reflect like both of these realities at the same time. Like, so how do we obey that? That's the question. Like, how do you obey that? Because if you decide to obey it, then you are abiding by civil things in the law. It's like, well, I guess I can't avoid it. I guess I have to do it a little bit. Or if you choose to disobey it, then you have to disobey something moral, which you don't want to do. So it really struggles. And sorry, this is really struggling. This is funny. Speaking of which. But there is no categorization like that. And so my recommendation is you just got to remove that from the way that you process the word law and how the law works. It's just not the way that it works. It's not the proper way to approach it. The idea, actually, the way that the New Testament describes it, is that you are simply not under the law at all. Now, that is where people are not willing to go at first, because they're like, well, if I'm not under the law, then I can do whatever I want. Because the law says, don't murder. The law says, don't steal. So are you saying that I can go ahead and do those things now and it's okay? No, I'm not saying that at all. The idea is that you're not under the law at all. You are under grace. But you have to understand that grace is not this is another misconception that we have to untackle. Grace is not a get out of jail free card. That's not what grace means. Grace does not mean that. When we're talking about grace, we're referring to God's power for righteous living. That's what that means. I'll just say righteousness, okay, for righteousness. That's what grace is. Because we misunderstand and we can improperly define grace. We think, well, now I can do whatever I want, and then just God gives me like a get out of jail free card every time that I do something bad. And there are people in extreme circles who would say, you know, as a Christian now, you're saved, and as long as you have just good feelings for God, it's fine. You can do kind of whatever you want and get away with it. And that's wrong. That's very wrong. Grace, that's an improper definition of grace. Grace is God's power for righteous living. And so you are not under the law anymore. You are not under the law. And so the point is that it's really an all or nothing. You are not serving these laws because you are under that law anymore. Rather, you serve the core, right? There's a core there, right? You serve the core because that's what the new covenant grace is, okay? Because you're under this. So the core, remember, all of these laws are teaching you to get to the core. You are serving the core because that's what the new covenant grace is. That's what new covenant grace is. In other words, you are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, naturally, you're not going to murder. Naturally, you're not going to steal. Naturally, you're not going to bear false witness. In fact, you're going to go above and beyond many times to showcase how much you do love somebody and how much you do love the Lord your God. And you're going to make great efforts to do so in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And this really helps because, again, sometimes there's this misconception, and I think this is one of the classic myths that's described in here. But sometimes we tend to think that, well, we just need to follow the Ten Commandments. And then everything else in the Old Testament, we don't really follow. But it's really the Ten Commandments that we need to essentialize. The problem with that is, well, what's the problem? There's one command in there that's a problem. Which one is it? Can you think of it?
Sabbath.
It's the Sabbath. Exactly. Right? The Sabbath is a problem in that. Right? Because you're like, well, we're not really under the Sabbath anymore. And the New Testament goes to pretty great lengths to say, you don't have to like fulfill the Sabbath the way that the Sabbath is described. We have a problem there, right? So what I'm arguing for the fact, and this is the outrageous claim, but is that you don't follow any of the Ten Commandments for the Ten Commandments' sake. You don't follow them because they're said in the Ten Commandments. In other words, you're not fulfilling these rules and these rituals and these laws and these commands. You're not fulfilling them because they're written in Exodus chapter 20 and because they're written in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's not because they're there. It's because they are the heartbeat of the new covenant. That's why you fulfill them. Does that make sense? You're under a different law. And I want to make sure that that's clear because there's a lot of misconception on that. So it makes it feel weird at first because you're like, are you saying I disobey the Ten Commandments? No, but you're not following it because it's in the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? The Ten Commandments were written to Israel. They're not actually written to you. As weird as that feels, it's true. But you are still going to follow all of those. And in fact, you're going to do so to a greater degree because it's going to involve, and it was intended to do this from the beginning, but it's not going to be just like an external thing. You're actually going to do this from the heart. And actually, you're going to fulfill the Sabbath way better than the stipulation of the law actually says, which is intriguing. And I may be getting ahead of myself because I think this question comes up later in the Q&A, so I might save it for that. But when you understand what the Sabbath is really for, then you can understand what it really means to be a true Sabbath follower. And you can actually do work on the Sabbath and still give glory to God the way that the Sabbath was designed for. So anyways, all that to say, that's a story for another time. But this is why Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields and they're able to, you know, pick the heads of grain and so forth and do things on the Sabbath that the scribes and the Pharisees say, why are you doing that? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, we're not breaking the Sabbath. Don't worry. We're not doing that. You've just added stipulations and regulations that don't make sense. And that's not really what that meant. That's not what he says. He also is not saying, well, I'm God and I can do whatever I want. And so they're under me, so they can do whatever they want because they're with me. He's not saying that either. What does he say? He goes to examples in the Old Testament and says, do you not see that David broke the law at certain times and it was okay? Do you not see how the priest broke the law at certain points and it was okay? You have to understand that the Sabbath and following the Sabbath is more than an end to itself. There's a greater point. And if you can fulfill the greater point, you don't need the training wheels of the rule to help you to keep that anymore because you've mastered the Sabbath. Okay, that's what's really interesting about this. And by the way, that's how law works today too. If you break a law on the road because you're trying to do something safer in that situation, you've actually fulfilled the law better than the stipulation requires of you. Does that make sense? Right? Like when you're on the road, like the highest, the most important thing on the road is safety. Hands down. Everybody has to agree with that because every law is built around that purpose, right? So if you are in a situation where the stipulation makes you less safe than an action that's going to break the law, you need to break the law so that you can fulfill the greater thing. Does that make sense? Because it's all about the core. It's not about what? The regulation. Does that make sense? Okay. It works with all law. That's how it works. And Jesus affirms this with the law of Moses as well. So this is important for us to understand. So another really quick point. Man, I used the entire time on this question. I'm not even done with it yet. Okay, so one of the things that's really important to understand about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant is designed, although it's intended to show you that it's not able to do this, but it at least tells you that you need to treat it like this initially, that you should obey so as to earn a relationship with God. I know that sounds antithetical, but initially they were supposed to think about it in those terms and then realize we can't do that and that there's something outside of the law. But this is what the Old Covenant law does. Earn a relationship with God and maintain a relationship with God. That's essentially what's going on here. Okay, I'll put with God here. Okay, that's what's going on under the Old Covenant. That's very different than what's going on under the New Covenant, because what the New Covenant is saying is that you, Christ has earned this relationship for you. He's earned it and he maintains it. Okay, and that's a big distinction between these two. He has earned it and he maintains it. So when you follow stipulations under the new covenant, you are doing so not to earn a relationship with God, not to maintain it because it's already been done for you, but to show that this is true of you. Does that make sense? It's actually proving out that this is now who you are. That's what it's doing. And if you truly are that from the heart, you will show that. Not that you'll be perfect, but you will show that. You will show that it is real. And that is why we don't believe in works righteousness, but we can still challenge one another to godly behavior. Right? Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. Okay? And we can see that like in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. How God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. He's the one that's maintaining it. But you're still going to be part of that process. You still need to act and walk in it. That's important. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 also communicates this, that Christ came and accomplished this on our behalf, and those who walk in the Spirit are a reflection of that. They're a reflection of that. Okay, so let's see. There are more things I wanted to cover on that, but I might stop right here because we've only got like a minute left. So I think we'll go ahead and stop right there. And I'm going to cover more questions, obviously, next week and get through more of the Q&A and make sure we kind of circle back to some of those other ones as well. We will, though, get Module 4 started as well, and we'll kind of do maybe a Habsy approach as we kind of move through that until we can kind of get all of the questions answered. Any quick questions that you have?
An observation.
Yeah.
Well, the first two main stories with man and God are broken in the first two stories of the Bible.
Yes. That's a really good point. Yeah, so you're referring to the garden situation, and then you have Cain and Abel in that situation? Yeah.
The man broke his relationship with God, and
yeah.
Man broke his relationship with God.
Yeah, I've never thought about it that way. That's really great.
That's what it starts there, and it goes throughout the whole Bible.
Yeah. It's amazing how precise the Bible is in those things to show that. And then it carries throughout the rest of Scripture. So great point. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
So do we still have time to send you more questions?
Oh, yes.
Next week's Q&A then?
Yes. And hopefully I can send that out again this week, but the link should be in the messages there too. Yeah.
Do they have to be related to this module or are they kind of anything?
No, it can be whatever you want. Yeah. So anything Bible and practical ministry, anything outside of that, I won't have any good answers for. So yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Andy, yeah. Yes.
But couched in this, Christ has earned it and maintained it. And
yes.
So our response to that is his heart change.
Yes.
Causes us to follow those.
Yes. It's a great point. It is. It's a reiteration, you know, of the law where he says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He starts out there, and then he starts, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he starts talking about the law and so forth. But it's true. What the Sermon on the Mount does is it doesn't preach the gospel intentionally. It's really interesting. Like, there's no atoning sacrifice. It actually doesn't even mention that Jesus has come to fulfill it per se. But it's kind of like the begging question, like, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And everyone's like, how do we do that? Because he starts walking through and unpacking that, and you're like, that kind of level of perfection is impossible. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, yeah, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone's like, well, that's not going to be possible, because they're very meticulous. They're very scrupulous when it comes to the law. That's intentional, because Christ is teaching you by not saying it. It's the loudest way that he could communicate it is by not saying it. It's like, well, then what must we do to be saved? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to teach you to do, which then the rest of Matthew is going to unpack how that happens. And it's going to require the Messiah to suffer and be rejected and to die. And then that's where the atonement comes in. So excellent point. That's exactly right. Yep. Good. All right. Well, let me go and pray for us, and then we'll go off to the main service here. Father, thank you so much for your heart for righteousness that is communicated in the law of Moses. The law is good. It is very good. But it doesn't give the ability to save. It just gives us the benchmark, the standard by which we need to follow. And we are not able to meet that standard. And so, Lord, thank you for the clarity from your word. We thank you that you have accomplished this through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship, even in this season especially, as we worship his first coming. And Lord, prepare us and give us thoughts that worship you and glorify you as we anticipate his second coming as well. And Lord, may we gather together this morning in full praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone.